We're looking in God's Word together, and the passage I've just been we've had read for us in 1 Corinthians. We've been doing this series in 1 Corinthians, so if you're not a regular, welcome. And we've been reading through this book, and it deals with all sorts of very practical things. And this particular section here, verse 14 onwards, verse 23 onwards, is this ongoing struggle that he's having with a group of people in the church who just think they can do what they like, and there's no consequences at all, and they really have little or no regard for the effect of their actions on the people around them. So he's wrestling with them. Now, if you look at it, the idol feasts and the Lord's Supper, he's talking about, as it goes on and then into believers' freedom, it starts to talk about the subject of food. Those of you who remember that last year I went to the Far East, and I had the most incredible time in the Far East. But truth be told, although I wasn't really aware of it, I was quite nervous. The whole trip was a completely different part of the world I'd never been to before, and I really didn't feel that I knew the culture that well. I mean, I know a bit about it, but I had all sorts of concerns. I had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles of travel. I was going to be preaching to people I've never met before. I had so many real concerns and anxieties. But it's funny, I was not aware of them at all. All my concerns started to focus in on just one thing. Everything else started to just seem to be fine. There's only one thing I was worried about, was the food. How am I going to get on with the food? And I started to obsess about this. It started to get bigger and bigger in my mind. I got in quite a tizzy about it. Looking back, I realized that all my other concerns were just being concentrated and sort of like focused on this one issue that actually I was nervous about, any one of a number of other things. But it all focused on this thing about food. Actually, when I got there, the food was amazing and I had a wonderful time. But food is quite a big issue, isn't it? Because it's very personal. We take something and we put it inside our own bodies. We accept something into our very bodies. It's very intimate, isn't it? And so I suppose it's not surprising that people around the world do have very particular approaches about food and very particular mores about their food. They know what they like. They know what they don't like. People have their preferences. They're quite adamant about them as well, aren't they? They're quite particular about them. I remember when I was a school kid at primary school, and my mum cooked pasta for me. And I went to school and I told my friends that I'd had spaghetti the night before. And one kid said to me, "Foreign muck." You can see how old I am, right? Can you believe it? But there's a time when just eating spaghetti was considered some strange, odd thing, you know, for other people that we didn't eat. It's not to do with us. Right? But I love spaghetti, so there you go. And I always have. I think I'd have died without pasta like these last years. But people get nervous about what they're not familiar with, don't they? They're a bit nervous about what's foreign, what's strange, what's different. And that's true all around the world. It's not just particular to us in this island. It's true all around the world. Because in the end, people have inbuilt fears about risks, about what might happen, what could happen. And a lot of that starts to focus in these fears about what is different, what is new. You know, life is full of opportunities. It's a big world. It's a wonderful world that God has made. And sometimes those fears and those concerns can cramp a person and restrict them so much that they never go. They never really live. They never go and experience the good things that God's prepared for them. Here in verse 27, you see at the second half of the verse, there's a little line. Eat whatever is put before you without raising questions. Do you see that there in verse 27? Eat whatever is put before you. Here's this world of opportunities. Foreign, strange, different things out there. Things you haven't experienced, outside of your comfort zone perhaps. And here we see this exhortation, this encouragement, this freedom to just eat. Eat. Enjoy what is being put before you. Enjoy the opportunities that you're being given without raising questions concerning conscience. That's what it says in verse 27. Paul is not, doesn't just make these things up, you know. Paul is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And the thing he's referring to, what he's saying to these Corinthians there, is a reference back to something Jesus said many, many years before. You remember that Jesus sent out his disciples into the world, didn't he? There were 72, if you want to look it up, Luke chapter 10, he first assembled 72 people, he sent them out in pairs, and he sent them out to preach the gospel. Go from here, go from the familiar, go from being near me, and go and preach the gospel. And off they went. And one of the things he said to them as they go is, whatever is put before you, eat. And here you see Paul is taking the teachings of Jesus and he's applying it out to the churches that he's founding. That we're to go and we're to eat whatever's put before us. Now, I think if you were one of Jesus' disciples and he was telling you to go and eat whatever's put before you, you wouldn't really have too much of a problem with that about the actual substance of the food. Because really you're going to your neighbors and the local villages and really this kind of food they eat is very similar to the kind of food you eat. So it's not that what you hear there is not some sort of concern about maybe why don't you try something a bit different. It's not about that. What Jesus was having to quieten in their minds was this concern that other people have, and perhaps you have too, about accepting hospitality. You know, perhaps you sort of feel, I ought to pay something, I ought to pay my way. You know how people are reluctant to accept hospitality or a free gift from somebody. But he's saying, no, when they offer you food, eat it, enjoy it, receive it, because a workman is worthy of their hire. You're doing work. What is that work? Letting people know the good news about Jesus. So don't have qualms about accepting hospitality from other people. If they offer you something and there's a man of peace there and he's happy to have you in their home and give you something to eat it and enjoy it. But that's all well and good until the gospel starts to go from your little area of Judea and starts to move out into the area of the Samaritans and then starts going out into Syria and across into the Lebanon and up into Turkey, and then it's going further into Cyprus and North Africa, and it's going out towards Italy and Rome, and people out there are different to the people that you grew up with. And so in Acts chapter 10, for example, the apostle Peter had this crisis. He was up on the roof, he was hungry, he was waiting for something to eat. And this vision came down in front of his eyes, and there he saw all these things. Do you remember this bit in chapter 10 of Acts? And he saw, what do you remember what he saw on this thing? This was the menu card coming down. Reptiles, birds, all these creatures that he had spent the whole of his life believing with all of his heart. You don't eat that stuff. That's not for us. And down comes this sheet, as it were, from heaven, and he sees this vision of all these creatures that for him are unclean, foreign food that we don't eat. And then he hears God saying to him, kill and eat. It's for you. And he's absolutely beside himself. I've never eaten anything like that in all of my life. Not me. No, no, no. That's not for me. And then God, with great seriousness and sternness, says to him, what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. God really deals with him, doesn't he? And good thing too, because a few minutes later, there's a knock on the door, and there's a Roman at the door saying, come to my house and eat. And he's never been in a Gentile or non-Jewish person's home to eat in his life. He has no idea what is going to be served. It's going to be completely different to anything he's tried before in his life. But this is the door of opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's dealt with him and he's ready, isn't he, to go. Because the words of Jesus have come alive and fresh to him. Whatever is placed before you, eat. Eat. So this is a really helpful verse, isn't it? That verse that kind of gives you a sense of all those natural qualms and scruples we have about all these sort of things. If they are more important, if they become more significant to you than the imperative of the gospel of Jesus, you've got to die to those things. You've got to die to those things. Now, at the same time, having said all of that, I think quite a few Christians who've seen this verse and the other verses that are like it have eaten some pretty disgusting meals unnecessarily through a misunderstanding of this verse. You know, we like to be polite. We take a verse like this and we think this, what we're being told, is that we have to eat everything that is placed in front of us. Right? Like Dad breathing down your neck saying, you must finish everything on your plate. But I don't like sprouts. Eat them. That is not what's being said here. That is not what is being said. But consequently, we've gone out there in the name of biblical obedience and desire to fulfill the commandment, and a plate's been put in front of us. And I went to Greece once, and I don't even want to tell you what was on front of the plate, what was on the plate there, but it was not the sort of thing I was used to eating, let's say. And it had been at the upper part of an animal's head at one point. And I looked at it, and I remembered this verse, and I thought, well, I've just got to eat it. You know, I've just got to eat it. I don't think that's what this is saying. I don't think this is what it's saying. Because that, to take that to that extreme would be a big mistake, wouldn't it? For example, I don't know if anybody here has a nut allergy. But I know now that the nut allergies some people suffer from, they can prove fatal. This is not saying that you go to somebody's dinner and they serve you, you know, peanut roast and something like that. You've got a nut allergy, you've got to eat it and die in the name of Jesus. That is obviously not what we're saying, is it? And to be honest with you, most hosts are very, very decent people. The fact they've invited you to a meal is enough to know that they want you to be happy and they want you to be comfortable. And if you don't like mushrooms and they're going to serve a mushroom vol au vent or something like that, I don't know, and you say, well, actually, do you mind? I really don't mind mushrooms. They won't be offended at all. They'd be much more offended to think you've eaten something you didn't enjoy. That's not what we're talking about here. And it's not talking about hygiene either. You go around somebody's house and you see, you know, there's some parts of the world where, you know, some of the practices and the facilities they have are very, very compromised and all the rest of it. And if you can see a better and a cleaner way of doing it and you can help, I'm sure everybody will be more than happy. Nobody's going to be offended. What this is talking about is the fact that some people in the world to this moment, to this day, believe there are some things that God will not give you permission to eat. That if you want to be right with God, some things are forbidden to you to eat. And there are people like that in the world today, and there were certainly plenty of people like that at that time. Right? Bear Grylls. Do you know who Bear Grylls is? Survival, SAS survival expert. You watch him eating all this stuff. He eats all the lava, and he eats, oh, somebody, bats and the rest of it, you know. Whatever. But in a sense, the SAS, all these people, they know that the thing they have to do is they have to live. They have to live. And God would have us live. And we should have life. Why? Because why are our lives so precious? Why are we so important? We're described in one place as jars full of treasure. Earthen jars full of treasure. You've got something in you of such worth, of such value, that it's being liberally shared around in the world is the most important thing in the world today. Not just you guys, all around the world, believers. If you know Jesus, if you've got the gospel, it is the salvation of a man's soul if they will just believe it. They can be saved from eternal punishment just by believing on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So it is important that you live. It is important that you are strong, that you are fed, that you go so that you can go and live the life that God has called you to. And yet there are people in the world at this time that we've been talking about who have so many religious doubts about food, just about food, what they can eat, what they can't eat. And they think that these things please God. They're tied in knots. And that's where I got this title for my scrupulosity. It's just a horrible word, isn't it? Scrupulosity. I'm not sure. I may have even made it up. I'm not sure, right? But whatever it is, it sounds right. That kind of obsession with the minutiae of kind of religious conduct that destroys all joy. You know, if you're so obsessed about what I can eat, what I can't eat, and your whole mind is focused on this, you cannot simply do that and focus on the source of all joy, which is Jesus Christ. You're so taken up with all of that you miss the most important thing. You cannot experience the fullness and the peace and the joy of Jesus Christ if you're always going, can I eat this? Can I not eat this? Will this please God? Can I do this? Can I go there? You are being hemmed in and bound up. And there are people who are like that to this very day. Bound up. The mission that Jesus has called us all to is going to throw us into new situations, to meet new people. Look at Paul's life. Look at Paul's life. How he went from such a particular kind of enclosed, cloistered life. But through Jesus Christ, he ended up in Corinth, all planting churches in Corinth and Ephesus. And all. What new opportunities being a Christian opens up to us. A new attitude to the world and to its invitations and its opportunities. So imagine if every time you were given an invitation and a door opened, a door of opportunity opens for you. And you meet somebody and you get talking and you get on really well and they obviously like you. And they say, do you want to come round for a meal? And you're thinking, Lord, thank you for this. This is really tremendous. This could be an opportunity to create a new friendship. And I really hope and pray that maybe even the course of this friendship, I might even be able to tell them about Jesus. And who knows, by the grace of God, they may, their eternal soul might be saved through believing on this. Wouldn't that be tremendous? And so then, as you consider this invitation, you then pull out of your pocket this long, long checklist. And you say, well, I would love to come, but first you must comply, make sure your kitchen is compliant with the following directives, and the food must be prepared according to the following regimen. And I can't eat this and I can't this that because thus saith the Lord and so on and so forth. And if you cannot provide a certificate of provenance to show that the beef and so on and so forth has been raised by born-again, Bible-believing Christians who've prayed over it since the day of its inception and the slaughterers were all doing according to the book of Leviticus and all the rest of it, I'm afraid I'm going to have to decline the offer. I think that's going to be your one and only invitation, isn't it? That's your shut door. That's your shut door. But Christ says, go. Go and eat. Go and sit with people. Go and be with people. Go and share bread together with people and talk and make friends. See, I think sometimes all that scrupulosity, it becomes an excuse not to go. To give in to your fears and to stay where you're comfortable and where it's tidy and you know it all instead of launching out in trust and dependence on God. Paul talks about going to buy meat, doesn't he, down in the market. Tell me, think about it. You look in the supermarket, you look at all the different bits of beef out there in the supermarket. Can you tell which one has been raised by an unbeliever and which one has been raised by a believer? By looking at it. Can you see some qualitative difference necessarily? I hope you look and you look at the quality of the food and you think, that looks good, and you buy it. And you eat it and you take it home. That's the only thing. Because in the end, who made the cows? God did. Who made the grass that they eat on? God did. Who produces mankind that he should look after a creature and bring it to market? God did it. So eat it and give thanks to God. That's the simplicity of it all. That's the simplicity of it all. I love where Paul talks to the Roman church. He says, I think it's in the Roman, I'm maybe misquoting this. If I am, please speak to me afterwards. He has given us his Son. Will he not also give us freely all things? Do you think now that he's given you Jesus that you can't eat shellfish? You're free. He loves you. You're accepted. And we know that, don't we? And our consciences are clear. We know we can't be righteous by our own works. We're declared righteous through the works of Christ. All the earth is the Lord's. All the earth is the Lord's. The fact that you weren't born there and you don't speak that language doesn't mean it's not the Lord's. Japan is the Lord's. Argentina is the Lord's. It's the Lord's and everything in it. isn't it? So as his people, enjoy. Go. That's the spirit. That's the spirit of these things. It's so weird, isn't it? You think, you know, if you eat something in your own home, in your own familiar settings, somehow it might be more the Lord's and blessed than this very self same thing in some other part of the world with some other people speaking a different language. You know, God is everywhere, working everywhere, even in the unfamiliar places. And as we go, we become familiar with that which is unfamiliar, and we learn and so on and so forth. Okay, basic principle then. Christians, you are completely free as far as food and drink goes. Okay? You're completely free. So go and live. All right? Simple? Vaguely. Okay? But, there does seem in this passage to be an exception. There's always an exception, isn't there? To every rule, it often proves the rule. There's an exception, a caveat, and it's raised there in verse 28. And in verse 28, it says, but. And I'll be honest with you, I've somewhat agonized over this exception and this but, and whatever I'm going to share with you, such as I have. And I've read around in the commentaries, and I've consulted with others to try and find out a little bit more about it. To be honest with you, the jury seems to be out right across the board, which is kind of strange. I think it's very hard to quite pass through exactly what's happening here. But I think this is, some things are clear. There are exceptions to this rule. And it's got something to do with our consciences. And it's not so much the conscience as such, our consciences, because we talked about having our own consciences cleansed and having peace. It's other people. Other people are still bound. Right? And we know that. We can see that in the world. And we meet such people, right? They are still bound by such things. They are subject to scrupulosity, aren't they? They're bound up in these kind of things. What's our attitude to be to such people? Hold them in contempt? Disregard? This passage certainly teaches that we are to respect people's consciences. Because everybody's different, and they've grown up in their own environments, their own cultures, their own societies, their own thinking, and that has to be respected. Now, the Corinthians here, who he's speaking to, as you see in verse 20, it says in the NIV here, everything is permissible. In some of the translations, everything is lawful. And that's their answer to this situation. They say, yes, but I have a right to eat what I want. Whether they've got a problem, if they've got a problem with it, that's their problem. That's not my problem. They want to take this kind of high-handed and sort of legalistic approach to it all, saying it's lawful, it's lawful, it's lawful, and sweep aside and ride roughshod over other people's consciences. They say, I've got a right. I've got a right. I've met people like that. Perhaps you've met people like that. I've got a right. And the worst of it all is they're doing this in the name of Jesus. Disregarding where people are at, their susceptibilities, and in the name of Jesus, just tarmacking straight over their consciences. Now, Paul is very, very delicate about this, and he says in verse 20, the end of it, yes, but that's not very beneficial, it says here in the NIV. Another translation, it says not very helpful. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive, is the word in the NIV. In another situation, not very edifying. Yes, you can ride roughshod over people's cultures, over their consciences, the way they're wired, but it's not very helpful, he's saying. What is it not helpful in doing? And going back to chapter 9, verse 22, which is the big section leading up to this, where he shares his burden, what he thinks is the most important thing, and you won't be surprised. It's all about winning people to the Christ, to the gospel. You ride roughshod over people's consciences. Let me tell you, it's not a very helpful approach to evangelism. And if you win people to Christ who've come from these backgrounds, and then you insist and force them against their consciences to make progress that they're not yet clear about and ready, it's not helpful to building up strong Christians. That's not a good pastoral approach. It's not a good evangelistic approach. The world will not be won by for Christ by steamrolling the work people of this world into the kingdom. That's not how it's going to happen. Because people have consciences. I think in To Kill a Mockingbird, there's a quote in the book To Kill a Mockingbird, where he says, "The conscience is the one voice that is not ruled by majority law." The whole world can be going one way, but the conscience will still, inside a person, say, no, 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 no. And while that's happening, what have you achieved? Except for just paint the outside of a person as a Christian, and inside, they're still not got that peace and freedom and the liberty that should be ours. It's not the way to do it. So, this is quite curious for us. This is just by way of an aside. I don't know, Baptist, the term Baptist is quite a modern term. Do you know what we used to be called in the olden days, before we became called Baptists? Brothers of tender conscience. Brothers of tender conscience. Why? Because when we saw a little child, we didn't believe that it was right to take that child, christen them in the name of Jesus, tell them you're a Christian now, and raise them up as Christians, while inside them their own consciences had not yet bowed and learned what it is to enjoy Christ for themselves as mature believers. We felt it was an offense to their consciences. And it would be better just to let them and talk to them and teach them and nurture them until such a time they've raised a stake where they are ready to say, I believe in Jesus. And they can say it with all of their heart and all of their mind and be baptized. And that's how it all came about. That little history lesson aside, right? And he's talking, isn't he, to these Corinthian legalists who've got this kind of bill of rights. I can steamroller over other people's consciences. And he's saying to them in verse 28, when these situations arise, and the situation there is when they've been told categorically that what they're about to eat has been offered to an idol, he's telling them, don't do it, don't eat. There's a time to curtail your liberties, because there are people of conscience around you, and you have to do something about that. To do anything other than that is completely ungracious. Ungracious. You see, when it says eat whatever or kill and eat, that is not a commandment. It's not something we've been told we have to do. It's a freedom. We don't have to worry about all that. We can go into the world. We can eat whatever's put before us. We can kill and eat. But we can do it. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something every single time. Sometimes there are more important things. Tell me, when Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, was that a commandment? It was a commandment? What are you still doing here? I think it's a freedom. You're free to go. Anywhere, everywhere, to anyone, without hindrance, without let, without restraint, without worrying, should I, shouldn't I be speaking to this person or that person or in this country or that country or this culture or that culture. You don't have to worry about that at all. Wherever you go, be a Christian and be free and at peace about your faith. It's not, otherwise, it's not a commandment like, that, like, from this point, now every single one of you have now got to go to the end of the earth and make disciples. Otherwise, I think most of us are in gross disobedience. You're free. This is called grace. And in that beautiful canopy of grace in which the Christian lives, you find the tenderness of your heart towards others, and you move and you follow, like Paul moved and followed and went. And talked and shared, and with such effectiveness and power, not as somebody who's been forced, but somebody who's been changed, moved, transformed by the gospel. Surely that's the Spirit, isn't it? But as we go into the world, as we go out into this exciting world of ours, and we haven't been sent out to find and then come to worship other gods, have we? That's not the purpose of our mission, is to go out there and discover all these new religions and faiths and bow to this idol and that idol and all the rest of it. We're going out there to make disciples, to bring people to the Lord. And we don't lose sight of that fact, do we? So, here are these people, the Corinthians, and he's telling them, look, don't go looking for it, but if somebody points out to you that the food you're about to eat has been sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it. Don't eat it because of this matter of conscience. And that's a reference back to the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 29, this great controversy broke out in the church. And at the end of it, they ruled, the church there ruled and sent a letter out to all the churches, and Paul carried that letter and was teaching it in all the churches to tell the Gentiles who were believing in Christ, they didn't have to be circumcised and become Jews, but they did have to do observe certain things, to abstain from food offered to idols. It had been agreed. And at that point, the moment they become aware and it's pointed out to them that this food is sacrificed to an idol, they are to abstain from that food. Because eating that food speaks and says something to the people who are offering that food. Because they do believe in those idols. And their consciences haven't been attuned to the gospel yet. And there's something more important to do than simply fill your stomach at that moment. And that thing is, you've got to kind of weigh up your liberties and say, eat is not a law. I don't have to do this. I can. But right now, scrupulosity has appeared, and I need to deal with that. I need to talk to this person, because their conscience isn't complete. It hasn't been perfected. It's still caught up in all the business of washings and food and all those sort of things, which can't cleanse your consciences. Something new and better has come. Christ has appeared. And I have to tell you the good news. It's not a time to eat. It's a time to teach. To help somebody. To edify somebody. To see somebody set free, isn't it? It doesn't just affect non-Christians. Think about the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was a follower of Jesus, an intimate follower of Jesus. For years. An effective missionary and pastor. For years. And yet we read that that day on the rooftop, when he had that vision, up until that point, he'd lived the whole of his Christian life believing that he wasn't allowed to eat this, that, and the other. And he was a believer. Are any of you better than him? And he was bound up, wasn't he? As a believer, he was for years and years until the Lord dealt with him. And his ministry became more effective as a consequence of being dealt with by the Lord as a result of that. He went into places that he'd never even dreamed he'd ever go to. So let's just remember that all sorts of people can be affected like this. And although that Peter went to the council to defend the revelation that he'd had, this vision that had come down and how he'd preached to the Gentiles and they'd been received and so on and so forth. Later on, we read in Galatians, you don't have to turn there, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that once again, Peter slipped back into that way of thinking, and Paul had to deal with him very firmly. So if we have to be careful, even amongst Christians who can have this mindset, who can be delicate in this way, how much more do you have to be sensitive and respectful and delicate to the non-Christians around you? Don't even know the gospel. Hospitality has rules, doesn't it? There are certain rules of hospitality. How many of you think to be rude and offensive to your host is acceptable conduct and would commend the gospel of Jesus to the people who've just offered you dinner? No. Right? You have to find a way to be respectful to people. And here's your opportunity. This food has been offered to some idol. This is your moment to graciously abstain and explain. Let me tell you why I can't eat this. There's no disrespect to you. This food is God's good food and so on and so forth. And all the things we've just been talking about. But I cannot give credit to one to whom credit is not due, to some idol which is nothing, when the living God has given us these good things. You know, you can't just sort of say grace over the food quiet yourself and say it's all right. There's a person who needs grace right there in front of you, and that is far more important. So that second point, really, I think scrupulosity should afflict the Christians, but in a totally different way. Not about food and drink. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And that's what we've got to be scrupulous about. We've got to make sure that we are clear and systematic and jealous over the gospel. That it shouldn't be compromised, that somebody should think that we're worshipping more than one God and all the rest of it. We've just got to make clear who we are in Jesus. And thirdly and finally, and the shortest of the three points I have here. You know, the conscience is powerful. It's powerful. We shouldn't underestimate the conscience. I was talking to somebody the other day. I was invited to their home to go and talk to them about Jesus. But they had been taught all their life, from their parents, from their society, that it was wrong to ask personal questions. Right? Has anybody here ever been taught that? Don't ask personal questions. And the other big subject, the big taboo, especially in this country, is don't talk about religion. Right? So you know, if you go to somebody's house, and they've been brought up, and their conscience has been informed by this all their life, that you don't ask personal questions and you don't talk about religion, you're going to sit in awkward silence when the pastor comes around to visit. Because you can't ask them, do share your personal tale. How did you come to faith? Because you think that's wrong. And you can't say, tell me about Jesus, because that's touching on the subject of religion, and they believe that's wrong. It's not that they don't want to know. It's not that inside they're not aching to hear the truth. It's just their consciences, they're bound up by the scrupulosity. And we in this country, people are so bound up by so many things, have you noticed? Manners. And they feel they can't ask, they can't speak about things. And you have to find a way to gently just tell them. In this case, I just had to sort of just tell this person and recognize what was holding them. What was holding them? It's powerful. Well, I was quite interested to see. I was wondering whether, if I looked it up on Wikipedia, the conscience, whether scientists actually believe the conscience exists. Because a lot of people think, you know, this is a religious fiction. But they're very clear. The neuroscientists say it's the executive function of the frontal cortex. So now you know, right? There's something in here, God's put in here. It's part of your brain. It's part of your biology. We've been set up. God did it. God made us this way. And we should respect the creation, shouldn't we? We should be respectful for what has been truth. It's set inside us to make sure we can be social animals and we can work with each other and work with a group. And you know what happens when somebody's conscience is damaged and the way they behave and the things that they do. So it's really important. It's an important part of them. But it's not perfect. But it's not perfect because it receives so much impression from the world in which it's been brought up. That it can believe things even if they're false. Yet, despite all that, God has set things up in such a way is that nature, not just your parents, speaks to your conscience. That the hills and the birds and the mountains speak to our consciences. Our education is not just from our mother and our father and the local religious leaders of whatever cult we've been brought up in. It comes from the creation. The stars, the clouds, and there's something in all of our conscience that knows there's a God. Even if we've been brought up all our lives being told there is no God, there is no God, and everybody we know saying there is no God, and our consciences are being constantly told there is no God. The whole of creation is crying out, there is! Praise Him! And when, so next time you talk to somebody and they say to you, I don't believe in God, just tell them, I know why you're saying what you're saying, and I know you don't mean it with all of your heart. I know you know there's a God. Because that's the truth. Everybody knows. Because of the conscience. It's so precious. It doesn't mean they will obey the voice of their consciences and won't do awful things. But they know, and that's why you can talk to people, even if they've sunk in depravity and done unspeakable things. They know what they have done is wrong. And you can appeal to them about the need for forgiveness, and that will speak to their consciences. It's important not to just ride roughshod. It's a means of grace. God has left the human being with this conscience in us. What would the world be like without conscience? You know, everybody's a Christian, in case you hadn't noticed. And yet the world hasn't quite fallen off its axle yet. And some good things happen. And government and organized and all that sort of thing. The conscience is working. Jesus said, didn't he, about unbelievers. He said, even sinners, they're good to their friends, aren't they? There's honor amongst thieves. It's the conscience working. I think, just to round up, of late, people have been kind of caught up in the whole Holocaust Memorial Day. I don't know how much of that you've been aware of, but I think the Holocaust was so grotesque that it's made people ask the question, where was conscience? If there is this conscience, how on earth could something that depraved happen? And I went to the local primary school up in Westbury. I was invited there on Tuesday to go and do an assembly for the whole school, a primary school assembly. I was asked to go and do a primary school assembly about the Holocaust. And I was even sent a video that one of the teachers had selected that they wanted me to show to all the children. I said, I am not showing that. These are little children. The graphic content, little children. But nevertheless, something has to be said and something has to be done. And so I went along and this is what I did. And it's very informative about the conscience. We took the group, there were two halves of the children like this, one half. And I said, one child, move over from this side to this side, so we know that this side has got just a slightly bigger group than this side. So this is the majority, and this is by a little stretch the minority. And we know that over here it's only one person bigger than this group over here. And now I'm going to completely ignore you lot, the minority, and I'm just going to talk to this lot, the majority. Because I know that if all of you vote for me, I will come to power and I'm going to tell you what laws I'm going to pass the moment you vote for me. I am going to make sure that all the lunches of all the children on this side of the room, they bring them into school and they surrender them, they put them on a table and you have the pick. You can take the chocolate, you can take the sweets, you can take anything you like and it will be legally your entitlement and there will be nothing they can do about it. And the kids all went, yes, like this. I said, and just in case some of you are not sure about this idea, homework. All your homework, any homework you don't want to do, you can give it to the children on that side and they must do it for you and get it back to the class on time in advance. And if it doesn't get an A, they will be punished. And they went, yes, like this. Really, they got quite excited. They got very, very little children, very, very excited. And this was kind of disturbing because to quiet them down, I was saying, now quieten down, you lot, quieten down like this. And I suddenly had a thought, hang on, this is looking a bit frightening. And then I said, I come up with the third thing was, oh, that's right. Now, just in case it's just one or two are not quite convinced about this, the brilliance of this plan, because I need every single, if one of you doesn't vote for me, I won't get into power. So just, I need every single one of you to vote for me. And to make sure you vote, all the Xboxes, all the smartphones, all the trainers, all their best toys, the lot, They have to bring it to school. It's yours. And they went, yeah, like this. And all these kids were sitting quietly, like, oh my, you know, we're going to lose everything. You know, they started to really enter into it. I told them it was a game, but they started to really get into it. And all the kids on this side got really, really excited. I suddenly thought to myself, if I say to them now, we're going to vote right now, every single one of you, vote for me. I was pretty sure that even though the kids on this side, some of their best friends were sitting on that side of the room. I knew that most of them would play in the playground, walk home together and go on the bus. I knew that at that moment there was such excitement. Their consciences knew what I was talking about was wrong. They knew what I was doing was wrong. But they were, if I'd said, let's vote right now, all of them would have stuck their hands in the air and gone like this. And I didn't want that to happen because I didn't want them to have that on their consciences, because I was going to explain afterwards that that's exactly what happened in Germany. That people didn't listen to their consciences. So I didn't want them to feel bad. So what I said to them, right, there's any, but just tell me, because I need one of you not to vote for me. Just one of you not to vote for me, and that'll be enough to know that I'm not going to get into power. So is there anybody here who's going to vote against me? There's a little silence. One little boy, another little girl, and then people like looking around going, what's going on? And looking around, and suddenly they just remembered, and hands started going up all across the room. And their consciences kicked in when they were stimulated and provoked to remember the reality of the situation. You know, the conscience can be led astray. We can be so easily led astray, can't we? But you need somebody who'll speak the truth. Somebody who'll remind people of the truth. And that's the work we're going to do, isn't it? That is our work as Christians. Because people have got consciences, and we have to speak the word of God to those consciences and awaken them. And awaken people to the truth that they know. They might be. It needs a work of the Spirit to overcome the rebellion inside them, and so on and so forth. But this is part of the work of our evangelism, isn't it? And that's what Christ did. That's what Paul talks about doing. Winning souls. Winning souls to the glory of God. So that's it, really. You've got to respect people's consciences, haven't you? You've got to respect, you know, going out offending people's consciences. The gospel itself is offensive enough, isn't it? Without offending them about all these other things. Let's talk to people about Jesus and keep it to that. And if we've got other liberties, let's keep them in check if we need to. If it's going to cause offense and shut the doors to our message, let's shut down our liberties rather and preach Christ. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn. It is.